Thank you very much to the Hansons for such a beautiful piece. And it never ceases to amaze me how God puts things together, even in the Sabbath services, how that worked so well with the sermon that we heard earlier. Singing praise to God can be such a beautiful thing. Mr. Jackson informed me before I came up here that the webcast for the feast can also be accessed, at least the one for Ben Redmond, can also be accessed through the local website. There will be a link on our local website that we can click on and go straight to that webcast. So if you can get to the local Salem page, then you can access it through there. And that will be very, very handy. I want to talk about something today. It's interesting that it falls on the heels of the sermon that we had here last Sabbath from Mr. Rob Slocum concerning growing our personal faith. And what I want to talk about today is kind of a takeoff from that, perhaps a specific aspect of our personal faith. I think as we look around us as a church body, across the country, across the world, there have been a lot of prayer requests in the past several months, a lot of suffering in the Church of God, it seems like, a lot of illness, a lot of injury, a lot of disease conditions in both young and old alike, from the little children to the elderly, and it can be discouraging. It can be heartbreaking even at times. Too often we're surrounded by tragedy and suffering and sickness around us in our own lives and the lives of our loved ones, in the world even. The world is suffering greatly. And we may ask, you know, in a moment of reflection, why? When will it end? When will it get better? When we suffer ourselves or with those who we love, we may cry out to God in prayer and maybe fasting, pleading with the Almighty for relief, for ourselves, for another. What happens? What happens when God tells us, not yet? You know, whatever the problem or the condition, whatever it might be, what if he says, not yet, or worse? What if he says no? What happens when we're forced to go through the trial? Again, whatever it might be. You know, whether it is illness, injury, or losing a job, a home, a friend. You know, the physical trials and tragedies that can happen to us while we're walking our Christian walk. What happens when we go through these things, though we may have poured ourselves out to God in prayer and in fasting? Where do our thoughts go? There can be discouragement, there can be disappointment, but do we get angry? Do we get upset? Do we end up at a point where we're thinking that God never heard us, maybe, or that he didn't understand, or even that he just doesn't care? You know, do we get enough upset to blame God sometimes for what happens to us or for what didn't happen? Well, brethren, in times like this, when we are sorely, sorely tested, we're sorely going through difficulties in our lives, and more perhaps than any other time in our lives, we have to gather our courage and remember that God is good. We must have faith in God's goodness. And that's the title of my message today, Faith in God's Goodness. We have to reach a point to where we can gather our courage, our trust, and our faith, and remember that, no matter what, that God is good. We know that faith isn't easy. We spend our lives learning it and growing it, as we heard in Mr. Slocum's sermon. We have to practice it. And in that practicing, it's important to remember whatever we're going through, no matter what that might be, God is love. God is love. And we know that in many places in the Bible that point that out to us. In fact, this Bible, this whole Bible is a book on God's love for us. But we can pinpoint specifically a couple of verses. I want to go to a well-known verse to begin, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And we'll see those three little words right there in print. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Many of us are familiar with this section of passage. 1 John 4 and verse 8, breaking into the thought here, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And it's expounded upon in the next few verses to where we come down to verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, and it says it again. God is love. And in both of those verses, we may know that word love in the Greek is agape. And that is the deepest, most spiritual, most special love that there is, because that is love of God. Vine's Expository Dictionary says about that word, agape is used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God toward his Son, toward the human race, and to such believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, as they put it, to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude one toward another. So we have that same love toward each other ultimately as we practice toward all men, and to express the essential nature of God. So this love, this agape, is the deepest, most perfect form of love there is. And it is true through and through, because it is the very nature of God. God is love. And God's love is exemplified for us in the way of give, as Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong put it repeatedly during his time on earth. It's outward facing toward others. Outward facing. God has given all in his love for us, as we know, because he didn't even stop loving us. He sacrificed his Son in his love for us. And we know that from John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved his world that he gave his only Son. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, another familiar passage, and we'll review the traits of God's love and the reason why God is good. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, I want to stop there for a minute, because that Spirit is God. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus Christ tells us that God is Spirit. And these traits that we're going to look at here very quickly are of that Spirit of him. So these traits are God as we read them. God is love. God is joy. God is peace. He's long-suffering. He is kind. He has goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are God. They're part of his nature, his essence. Nothing he is, nothing he does or allows violates any of these traits. God is love, and God is good. What does good mean, really? One of Webster's dictionaries says that good means to be morally sound or excellent or virtuous. And goodness would be the state of having those qualities, the state of having virtue, and the state of being kind. We look at these traits, and we look at this definition, and we can see God is good. So how does God see good? What does it look like from his eyes, so to speak? What is good to him? What is his perspective? This is critical for us to understand if we are to know and to believe that he is good, that he embodies all that is good. Well, we can start, one place to start is at the beginning of the physical creation in Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there, Genesis chapter 1. I just want to look at one verse. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. From the beginning of the physical creation, the concept of good was part of God's plan. It was part of His plan and part of His purpose. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Then God saw everything He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. He proclaimed it to be not just good, but very good. Very good. From the beginning, God had good embodied in what He was doing. And you know, I think, hurting or no, I think Mr. Janisich might have touched on this in his sermonette a little bit too. When we gaze out into the heavens at night, see the stars, at least on a clear night, or look upon the vast expanse of lush green timberland, or look in amazement when we see a mother and baby humpback whale flipping over in the water as they breach the surface, or marvel at a honeybee pollinating a flower, I think we can agree that these things are good. They're very good. All of the things God created in the beginning in Genesis were noted, again, as good or very good. And we can also note, on the concept of good, that one of the first things mentioned afterward was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as part of the garden and part of the garden scene there mentioned in Genesis 2 and verse 9. So again, that concept of good was important to God, and it was important to Him that we be able to understand it as well. So, in looking at all these things, we can see the goodness. But we can also sample it. We can also sample it. Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34. And verse 8. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 8. And the psalmist tells us in this verse, he says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Of course, I think we can understand that that word taste is figurative here. Unless, you know, in the case of someone that has a paper Bible, unless you like the taste of paper and ink, I suppose you could try tasting it that way. You know, I used to eat paper when I was a kid. And I don't know why, because it never tasted good. I never found one good-tasting piece of paper, ever. But the textures were really interesting, I guess. And no, I was good. I never did spit wads. I can attest to that. Yeah, I heard that. No, I never did spit wads. I did a whole lot of other things, though, we won't talk about. But for some reason, I was also thinking along the lines that maybe different colors of paper would have different flavors or something, but I don't, anyway, I'm kind of digressing here. I think we can understand that the word taste here means to perceive. It means to test or evaluate or discern, to sample. So we can sample His goodness in what we see, in what we read here in God's Word, in what goes on in our lives. In making sure that we are close to Him. Because our only true understanding of God's goodness and how good He really is can come from knowing Him closely, as a child knows their father. Because really, that's the relationship that we are to have with our Father, as begotten sons of God and daughters. But we do that through the reading of His Word, for praying for understanding, meditation on that understanding. And I would add, too, as we heard in the sermonette, praising God and being grateful to Him for all His goodness. What I really want to say is that we can and we must trust in that goodness. And I want to spend the balance of the message here with this. Because when bad or evil happens in our lives, when we're let down somehow in our perception, in spite of fervent prayer, in spite of beseeching God, we can lose faith. We're human, and it can happen to us. We can forget to trust in God and His goodness. If we allow it to, it can even become warped in our minds and hearts. Our perspective of it can become wrong when we stop seeing goodness through God's eyes, so to speak. We can forget that God desires nothing but good for us, ultimately in His time. And that can be hard to remember in the here and now. And I want to talk about that just a little bit more here. In a sermon from Mr. Lonnie Johnson from the Northwest Arkansas congregation about 4 years ago, he gave a sermon about the goodness of God. And in his message, he describes the case of Asaph in the Psalms. And we don't talk a whole lot about Asaph. We know that he was David's chief of music, so to speak. But he was also a poet, and he was also a seer or a prophet. And in Mr. Johnson's message, he goes through Psalm chapter 73. And Psalm chapter 73 is basically a story about a period of life that Asaph went through when he had serious struggles with his belief and faith in God's goodness toward him and toward his people, Israel. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. I want to go ahead and go through the whole thing, and we'll break it down a little bit as we go along. Psalm chapter 73, because it's actually a really interesting story. And it's a place that we can find ourselves in various situations if we're not careful. Mr. Johnson said here that Asaph is, in this psalm, confessing what he experienced during his struggles with understanding the goodness of God. So we're going to go ahead and go through this, and we'll start with verse 1, Psalm 73 and verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And on the surface, that's almost offered in an academic sense. He understands that as a basic concept. Yes, God is good to Israel. He has been good to Israel. And the second part where it says, "to such as are pure in heart," he's thinking here that that implies that those who are disobedient could expect to receive the opposite result of those who are blessed through God's goodness to Israel. So he recognized that God poured out his blessings on Israel and blessed those who are obedient to him, and the reverse would also be true. But is that all there is to it? Is that all there is to it? As we read on, we'll see that Asaph's concept of God's goodness had derailed in the next few verses. Psalm 73 and verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So why did this happen? How could this happen, verse 3, became envious of the wicked? Why was he considering giving up the faith here? He said he almost stumbled. He confesses here that he misunderstood God's goodness toward man and thought that God was rewarding the wicked for their sins. He really thought that. He was looking at the lives of his people around him, and he saw their abundance and incorrectly concluded it could only be a reward from God. Well, he continues his observations in the next few verses. We'll read verses 4 through 12 straight away. Verse 4, this is what Asaph was seeing of the wicked among him. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches." This is what he was seeing. He truly thought they were carefree. They were free to do and say whatever they wanted and nothing would happen to them. That their lives were better and easier than his, and they could just essentially mock God whenever they wanted to, all seemingly without repercussion. His people, Israel, He was envious of them for what they were doing. He wished he could be like them. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Why am I even trying? You can almost hear him say it here. In his mind, he had been diligent to follow the ways of God, and he should be receiving good for it. If verse 1 was true, he should be rewarded for his goodness and what he was doing. But in his mind, it was all for naught. He pursued righteousness in vain, as if being obedient to God had no value. The wicked are carefree and living it up, right? And he continues in verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning, he's saying, while I am striving for righteousness here, I'm being punished for it. He had really come to a very low point. He had allowed self-pity into his mind and heart, and he was blaming God for his suffering. God's punishing me. He's not punishing them, he's punishing me. He had allowed his worldview to distort his view of God's goodness, thinking it didn't matter because apparently God didn't care. Do we ever feel like that when things go wrong for us or for someone close to us in our lives? Like nothing we do really matters? It doesn't matter to God? Have we been there? Thankfully, Asaph reaches a turning point in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your, God's, children. Here he begins to realize his error. Thankfully, he had not allowed his distorted view to consume him completely. We saw that in verse 2 where he said he almost stumbled. Up to now, he had been thinking that while he believed that God was good to Israel, yes, he was also apparently good to the wicked people at the same time. And in Asaph's mind, he couldn't reconcile that. In fact, he makes mention of that very thing in verse 16 here, the next verse. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He struggled to understand the dichotomy, the apparent dichotomy, and it was a struggle that almost caused him to turn away from God. So what caused him to finally understand and turn around? What caused him to ultimately understand his error? Verse 17. It had been too painful for him until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Turning to God with all of his mind, heart, and soul, humbly seeking from God the answer, the truth of the matter, and in his case, seeking repentance for his error and distorted thinking. Once he turned his whole being to seeking God and God's will and God's goodness, once he surrendered his own vision of how things seemed to be, how it looked to him that things were going, how it looked to him that God didn't care, God didn't matter, and he wasn't concerned with what was going on. Once he turned that vision away, he began to see things as God does. Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, he wasn't gloating here or anything about the fate of the wicked. That wasn't it at all. It's just that Asaph here came to see that there will be a time when God will indeed reward the wicked for their works, and it won't be pleasant. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. His repentant heart showed his true desire to be with God and have a right relationship with him forever, no matter what. No matter what. Verse 27, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." I'm going to quote from Mr. Johnson's sermon now because he puts it so well. He said, quote, "So Asaph is now able to see how the prosperity of the wicked has in reality hardened their hearts toward God. They had allowed the riches and blessing that they enjoyed in this life to make them proud, arrogant, and independent of God. He could now see that his personal affliction, whatever it was really a source of blessing. His suffering and agony could draw him closer to God if he would allow it. Asaph would have no trouble understanding what James wrote many, many years later in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it said, 'My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or spiritually mature and complete, lacking nothing.' Allowing the goodness of God," he goes on, "to be our strength through our trials brings to each of us a great reward. Spiritual maturity comes through being tried and tested. Like Asaph, we must know and believe that our struggles have a wonderful spiritual purpose. They lead us to a deeper intimacy with God, and therefore they are worth all of the agony and distress that we might have to endure." He goes on and says, remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Asaph saw nearness to God and having an intimate fellowship with God was God's greatest expression of his goodness. And this is kind of an aside here. That's the end of the quote. This is kind of an aside, but it may help reinforce the point that probably one of the lessons Asaph learned through this is in Ecclesiastes 8 in verses 11 through 13. I think I want to go there just to drive the point home. Asaph's lesson is one that Solomon took note of when he wrote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8 verses 11 through 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." This lesson kind of gave him closure, if you will, and completed his understanding of God's goodness. In the experiences he just went through, in difficult and dark times, he learned the true goodness of God. Just how good God really is, that he is just, and that he could trust in that justice of God. You know, and again, as Mr. Janisich mentioned in the sermonette, there are others who have extolled the goodness of God. David is certainly one of them. David was a man of faith in the goodness of God. In fact, he depended on it, upon God's sure nature, that of being of true goodness. Because David had many times of trial and torment in his life, as we know, by which he learned these things. And in many of those cases, he came to see God as his protector, his provider, his teacher, especially when it hurt, and indeed his helper through many trials, full of goodness. I want to go through just a few encouraging examples so that we too can take note of God's goodness that can apply in our lives. Psalm chapter 23. I just love reading this. Psalm chapter 23. We sing it too. Psalm chapter 23. We sing it in praise to God. We praise his goodness when we sing this. a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says about this psalm, they say, quote, "This beautiful psalm most admirably sets before us in its chief figure that of a shepherd, the gentle, kind, and sure care extended to God's people, who, as a shepherd, both rules and feeds them. Part of God's goodness is indeed the fact that he not only feeds and blesses, not only comforts and cares for us, but he rules as well. He rules with a law of love. Not from confusion, not from anger, but love. Love. While we're in the Psalms, let's go a few pages further to Psalm chapter 27. And I just want to break into this here that David is writing, commemorating a time that he was indeed surrounded by enemies. And things looked hopeless, like he had nowhere to go, so to speak. Psalm 27. I want to break into the account and just go down to verse 7 and then read through verse 14. David, in the midst of this, saying, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And he goes on to say, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." So he's pleading with God and praising him at the same time, essentially, but he's pleading for God's goodness to intervene. Now note verse 13. David says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord, he says. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. That's an absolute. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. As Asaph learned before, David knew that he could trust in the goodness of God. In fact, he counted on it. He staked his life on it. And again, he had to go through a lot of trial and torment to come to that point, just like us, just like us. In this world, we go through times of trial, times of difficulty, times of torment. We all know that. God's goodness is never far. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't forsake us. A couple of other verses that we can just look at very briefly while we're in Psalms. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 19. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 19, extolling God's goodness, just says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." As we fear God, as we give him that proper awe and respect and worship, he cares for us, he comforts us. He allows us to go through things, but he always brings us through them. Just part of his goodness. In Psalm 33 and verse 5, just a little further ahead, Psalm 33 and verse 5 assures us that God loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Again, in this verse, the lesson Asaph learned, part of God's goodness is his love and desire for righteousness and justice. Because in God's time, he will deliver justice to those who are suffering. And it's not just about being wicked. For those who are suffering could entail those who need healing, those who are hurting because of a difficult situation in their lives, any manner of thing like that. He will deliver justice. And we must trust in that. Be assured of that, we must. Because our God is a God of justice and love. He is a God of goodness. In the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, encouraged the Corinthians to strive against that which would weigh them down or take them away from faith and trust in God. To hold out, struggle through, and wait for the goodness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Second Corinthians 4 and chapter 16 through 18. Paul tells the Corinthians, and he's telling us, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we're looking forward. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He's assuring the Corinthians and us, because, like I said, this is written to us too for our benefit. He's saying that light you're seeing at the end of the tunnel, that's not a train. That's not a train. We often labor and struggle upgrade, as heavy trains do through mountain passes and tunnels. But that light at the end is a manifestation of God's goodness toward us. That eternal weight of glory. If we seek that out wholeheartedly, we will make it to the top of that mountain pass. God's goodness will assure us of that. He gives us a guarantee, you know. He's put a down payment on us, on those who have been baptized. Earnest money on us, if you will. With the laying on of hands, as we know, something amazing happens. A portion of His Holy Spirit is given to us, a portion of Him. He gives us a portion of His goodness, and it's inside of us. It's amazing. And He will not walk away from that investment. He won't. He is not going to give up on us. How stupendous that really is when we truly think about it. A part of the very one who created us, living inside of us, His goodness in us? That blows my mind. But we have to remember, any time God does or allows something, it always ends in good. Always. We can be assured of that. We read this verse a lot, I'll grant you, but we're going to read it again. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. What God is doing and allowing will end in good. Romans 8 and verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Barnes' New Testament notes on this verse says, quote, "This verse introduces another source of consolation and support drawn from the fact that all things are under the direction of an infinitely wise being." And you know, brethren, countless stories in the Bible bear this out. The account of Israel is just one example with many examples inside of it. You know, though Israel was repeatedly punished for disobedience, God always healed them. He always brought them through. He patiently taught them and bore with them. You know, God's goodness. They tried His patience, and He was still there for them. You know, many of what we consider millennial passages in the Old Testament all seem to begin with conditions of despair, destruction, hopelessness, the need for rescue. And they end how? How do they end? In healing, in restoration, in encouragement. Things and people will not be left decrepit, broken, or damaged as a result of the actions of mankind. No, there will be healing. There will be education. there will be teaching of mankind to live a way of life that exemplifies God's holy character, that of his goodness. So what does faith in God's goodness ultimately teach us when we come right down to it? Teaches us humility. Teaches us trust and complete surrender to and dependence on our Father in heaven. And understanding that he and only he knows what true goodness is for each and every one of us. All of the good things that comprise the fruits of God's goodness, of his Spirit. That's what it teaches us, those fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. We have to remember the pain and suffering we might endure in a given situation is not just because it's not happenstance. I think we know that, but we have to remember that when we go through these things. And we also must remember that God does indeed hear us when we cry out to him. He does not ignore us. He does not dismiss us. He knows, probably better than we do, what we're going through. And he knows why we're going through it. And he knows what he's going to do about it. And what he's going to do about it in the end is going to be good. It's going to be good. Flowing through his goodness. Because a good father hears his children and acts in the right way at the right time. He will not allow us to suffer indefinitely. But we are often taught, being human, we know this, we are taught by being forged and refined in the fires of adversity, whether of our own making or of others. We know this. But by this, we are tempered. We're made durable. We're made ready to serve God and others. We're made ready to have his understanding in our hearts because we ourselves have experienced the fire. And through that fire and because of the fire, God's goodness becomes apparent to us. The church put out a pamphlet a while back called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And on page 27, there's a section where it says, learning to depend on God. And I'd like to read from that a little bit, just to reinforce what we've been talking about. Quote, we should realize that although God allows trials, he is not indifferent to us when they come. God is a father. Even more than a loving human father, he finds no joy in seeing his children in pain. How does he feel toward us at such times? You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him because you are his personal concern. And that's from 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, the New Testament and Modern English Bible version. These words let us know that sometimes we must depend entirely on God for the strength to endure. When we hurt, God wants us to come to him. He promises he will help us when we do. Paul wrote that God comforts the downcast in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6, but we must ask him for that help. We must take that step. He promises that he will not allow us to be tested beyond our limits and will provide us either the relief or the strength we need to endure. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we're going to read that in a little bit actually. But it ends by saying we need to take God at his word and go to him with this promise, especially when we sense that we're near our breaking point. End quote. And what is a promise? A promise is an agreement to do or not do something. And here, as far as promise goes, remembering that God cannot lie, we're assured of that in Titus 1 and verse 2, I'll just refer to it. He promises what they just referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I want to go there, please. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The promise that God makes for us, to us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Again, familiar to some of us. But it is such a comfort and reassurance, and it is proof positive of God's goodness. No temptation has overtaken you, or test, that's another word for temptation there. No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And God is faithful in this promise. That word faithful is pistos in the Greek, and it means to be trusted or to be reliable. We can be assured of that. God has said so right here in His Word. He keeps His promises. He kept His promise to Israel that He would deliver them through the desert. When they wanted water, He opened the rock, and the water gushed out. It ran in dry places like a river, from Psalm 105 and verse 41, because He remembered His holy promise in verse 42. And Abraham believed and trusted in the promises of God as well, and relied on God's goodness. When Abraham took his son Isaac to be sacrificed, I can't imagine how he felt. God had promised him a son to be descendant to the peoples of the world. And here he's taken this son to be slaughtered. I wonder how Abraham felt. I think he knew deep down that God would find a way of deliverance, whatever that might be, but he didn't know. But he obeyed God. He did as he was told. And because he did that, because he was faithful in God's goodness, that God would provide a way out, God said to him, Now I know that you will be faithful to me, that you will keep your promise to me. And God blessed him tremendously because of it. God showered his goodness upon Abraham, and even to the point where Abraham hasn't seen the magnitude of that goodness. But we can look more about Abraham believing and trusting in God's promises in Romans chapter 4, because Paul recounts some of it to the Romans. Romans chapter 4. In verse 19. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, we can recount that Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe God, if we believe in that promise, if we trust in him, if we have faith in his goodness, whatever the circumstances, he will deliver us in his goodness. Again, God allows us to go through difficulties, through sore trials, because God will know one way or the other where he stands with us. He wants to know where he is in our heart, how important he is to us in our lives. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, and he knows what we need to go through to reveal his standing with us. Again, Abraham is a classic example of that. We just read and heard some of that. What if we had to do it with what Abraham did? What if we had to give up a son or a daughter in sacrifice? Could we, some of us are even going through something similar to that right now. Something very similar. Can we trust in God's goodness to come through to us no matter the outcome? Abraham did. He knew that God would deliver on his promise somehow. He just didn't know how. And he obeyed God's command to the point where God had to stop him from doing it. Again, God wants to know where he stands with us. That's most important to him. But even if it doesn't seem so, even if the burden of what we go through seems too much to bear, he will not let it be too much for us to bear. because he is love and he loves us. His goodness will come through. Be assured of that. He promises, again, that our sufferings will not be too much for us. Let's go to Isaiah 63 and verse 7, and we'll consider how God treated Israel a little more. And in that, what we can look forward to, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and again bring the goodness of God to the whole earth. Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll just read a few passages here starting in verse 7. He writes, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, a loving father and caretaker to the people of Israel. God's goodness coming through. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, we'll start there. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we'll read through verse 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God's saying, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know what God has done for us now in calling us? He's going to ultimately do for all of mankind. We know that, and we can be assured of that. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And then in Jeremiah 31, in verse 11, just skip ahead a little bit. Jeremiah 31 and verse 11, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together." There'll be that dancing we heard about earlier. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." You know, brother, when we go to the feast here in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate that. We're going to celebrate that goodness that is in the pages that we just read here. We'll celebrate it. We will rejoice this during the fall holy days. We're going to be able to take part in that. And when the first fruits are resurrected or join Christ in the air at his coming, we will share in God's goodness there as well. Our mourning will be turned to joy. Our losses will be turned to triumph. Our tears dried, our wounds healed. And we too will rejoice rather than sorrow. You know, we can hear the words, we can say the words, but even in the midst of adversity, when it seems that all we might feel is sadness, misery for our circumstances or those whom we love, we must make that goodness of God part of us and believe it with every fiber of our being. We must reach beyond our suffering, not allow it to become the focus of our attention, our thoughts, our spirit. We must go forward and know and trust that God is love. God is good. And he may allow things to happen, we know that in our lives, but always, always with good in mind. even when we can't see it or understand it. We must have faith in that. We have to believe it. We have to make it real. We have to make it every part of our mind, body, heart, or it will never be real to us. We'll end up disappointed, feeling hopeless, not believing God, and putting ourselves at risk of turning away from the one who created us, the one who really does care for us. We must make it as real to us as our clothing, the air we breathe, as real as the ones we pray for, who are fighting for their very lives maybe, both physically and spiritually. And not just that kind of real. Far more. It goes far beyond that. Far beyond the physical. It has to be the kind of real that makes us and keeps us connected to the God of goodness, to the God of comfort, to the God of life, not death, every day.